I believe that love is indispensable to the human experience. Yet, it is one of the most misunderstood, misused, even misappropriated concepts out there today. If you think about it, we toss around the word love very casually. For instance, when we're talking about food, I love Snickers bars. Or, I love Chick-fil-A soft serve ice cream. That's true, I do. I really do love it. Or we use it to talk about our favorite vacation spot. I love going skiing in the Rocky Mountains. And yet, we use the same word to express our deepest feelings for another person, for a husband or a wife, or for a mom or dad, or son or daughter. I love you. That's why love is notoriously hard to define. Merriam-Webster defines love this way: it's a feeling of strong or constant affection for a person. But then we've got the band Boston telling us that love is more than a feeling. John Piper says you know love when you see it. Here's his try at it. You can tell who or what a person loves by what he devotes himself to most passionately. What a person values most is reflected in his actions and motivations. So the phrase we could use for this definition is passionate devotion. But did you know that the Bible defines love? 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 says this: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. All this talk about love, you may think I'm winding up for a sermon about marriage. Or maybe I should have saved this one for around Valentine's Day. In fact, we most often hear that verse, don't we? 1 Corinthians 13, at weddings. But what we see in our passage this morning is Jesus placing love at the center of life as he answers the question about the greatest commandment. With that, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34 will be our passage this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark writes, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." I've divided our passage this morning into two main parts. So my two main points this morning the sermon. The first point is this. We see Jesus talking about the greatest commandment, which is love God with your whole self. That's the first point. The greatest commandment is love God with your whole self. We'll see that in verses 28 through 30. The second point is when Jesus talks about the second greatest commandment, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. We see that in verses 31 through 34. So if you're taking notes, those are the two points. The greatest commandment, love God with your whole self. And the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But first, everyone look up with me at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that, he answered them well and asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So after answering the Pharisees and the Herodians about taxes, which that was a political question, and then he answers the Sadducees about the resurrection, a theological question, now Jesus is approached by a scribe, and the scribe has a legal question. The scribes were the so-called experts of the law. They were the lawyers of Jesus' day. So it makes sense that this individual, the scribe, is concerned about a legal question. Of course, as we saw in Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, as we'll see here in this answer, every question is irreducibly theological. How we answer any question depends ultimately on what we think about who God is and about what his creation is. So the scribe's question is straightforward to Jesus in verse 28 here. He says, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, this question did not come out of a vacuum. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were known to summarize the law or the Torah's teaching in verses or phrases that could represent the entire thing in one sentence or maybe paragraph. So this is what the scribe is after Jesus' summary of the whole Old Testament. Our culture today is most familiar with the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. But these aren't the only commandments or laws in the Old Testament. By most counts, there are 613 commandments in the Torah, or the law, that is the first five books of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. 613. These laws comprise a kind of a case law on how to apply the Ten Commandments to everyday life. Now, 365 of these commandments are prohibitions, thou shalt not. And 248 of these commandments are positive commands, thou shalt. So in one sense, what the scribe wants Jesus to do is to pick one of these 613 and say, that's the one, that's the most important. While the other questions from Jesus' opponents were insincere, this scribe seems to be completely sincere. Verse 28 said that he had heard Jesus' answers to the other questions, and he saw that Jesus answered them well, and he wants Jesus' answer for this question of the day. What's the greatest commandment? So he asked Jesus, and Jesus does not miss a beat. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In his answer here, Jesus is quoting directly from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, which we already read earlier in the service. Now, it may be surprising to some that Jesus doesn't actually go to the Ten Commandments for the answer on what's the most important commandment. But hold tight, and we're going to see that Jesus' answer is actually a brilliant summary of the Ten Commandments, and in fact, all 613 of those laws, what Matthew 22 calls the whole law and the prophets in this parallel passage to Mark chapter 12. But Jesus turns to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. It's known as the Shema. It's the Hebrew word that begins these verses, and it actually means hear or obey. If you would have said Shema in Jesus' day, they would have known exactly they're talking about Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. In fact, pious Jews would recite the Shema twice a day, daily. Morning and evening, they would recite this verse. In many ways, the Shema is to Jews what the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed is to Christians. What we see emphasized in the Shema is two things. First, we see emphasized God's singularity. And secondly, our duty to love God with our whole selves. First, in verse 29, we see the emphasis on God's singularity. Now, I'm using that word singularity in both senses of the meaning. Singularity meaning God's uniqueness, and singularity meaning God's oneness. You see, the Bible teaches that God is one, meaning there's only one God. One way to define God is to define Him by His very nature. When we define God by His nature, we see that there can only be one divine nature. Here's what I mean. A theologian in the 11th century named Anselm came up with what is known as the ontological argument. You might have heard about it if you've ever taken a philosophy class. This definition of God is this. This is from Anselm. This is who God is according to Anselm. That being greater than which none can be conceived. Let's say that again. God is that being greater than which none can be conceived. Here's what he means. If you can think of a being greater than how you think about God, then you're not actually thinking about God, and the being that you thought of that is greater, that one is actually God. So if you think about the greatest being you can think of, that is who God is. And if you got something greater to think, then you need to attribute that to God, and you're worshiping something lesser. God is the greatest being. If you think about that, if God is the greatest being in the universe, there can't be another one. There can't be another God. There's only one greatest being in the universe, and that's God. God is one. God is the unmoved mover. God is the uncreated creator. God is the omniscient author of all knowledge. God is the infinite sovereign of the finite. God is the omnipresent ruler of the present. God is the omnipotent potentate of every power. God is the greatest. Therefore, God is one. This one God is the Lord God. And the Bible also teaches that He exists in three persons who nevertheless share one divine nature, only one God. That's the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It's the confession that begins the Shema about God's singularity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The second thing emphasized in the Shema here that Jesus cites is our duty toward this one God. Look with me what he says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Those who are unfamiliar with the Bible, yet maybe familiar with religion in general, they might be surprised by the word love here. Love the Lord your God. We are called to love God. Obey God? Yes. Worship God? Yes. Fear God? Yes, but love God. In that is Christianity's uniqueness. Love is not merely a religion. Love is a relationship. And here Deuteronomy 6 is calling us to love God, and that is what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. It's not a command to act out of coercion, but a command to act out of genuine affection for God, our Creator. Note the totality of this love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, the whole seed of your emotions and your will. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, your entire spirit, that immaterial, the eternal part of you that the modern world is trying to tell you with all their force that it doesn't exist. With that part, your spirit, love God with all of it. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. You don't check your brain at the door in Christianity. You love the Lord your God with your entire intellect, your thinking faculties. And love the Lord your God with all your strength, the whole physical aspect of your being, your whole body, loving the Lord your God. Note here the repetition of all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is a demand of total allegiance. It's a demand of total devotion. But, and here's the key part of this all, it's a devotion born not out of mere servitude. It's a devotion born out of genuine affection, born out of love. This is the greatest commandment, Jesus says. In other words, this is why you were created, to love God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, something I like to cite often, summarizes your purpose this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what it means to love God. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you were made. That's why you're sitting here right now today. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's a glorious picture, loving God with our whole selves. But, of course, who truly has loved God with their whole entire being? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the time. This is the greatest commandment, Jesus says, yet we fall short of it greatly. Jesus doesn't stop there, because there's a concrete way that this love for God actually gets worked out in our lives. That's what we see in verses 31 through 34. We see the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the scribe only asked for the greatest commandment, and here Jesus is giving him a kind of bonus in addition to the question. And the fact that Jesus continues and he gives the scribe this second commandment, it should actually have our attention, because the scribe didn't ask for it, but Jesus gives it nonetheless. Look at verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Well, in this verse, Jesus is again quoting from the Old Testament. This time, maybe more surprising than Deuteronomy, it's Leviticus. He goes to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's where he got this, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't make it up. It was written down in Leviticus chapter 19, long before he came to the earth. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This passage in Leviticus comes as a summary statement in the midst of commandments about how to live in society with other people. Gives you all these commands about how to treat your neighbor this way and that, and don't do this and do that. And then there's this glorious summary, just love your neighbor as yourself. The brilliant part about Jesus' answer is twofold. First, it's the focus of love. Notice that's the connection between the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, is that word, love. And secondly, by citing this first and second greatest commandment, he's actually summarizing the entire Old Testament, all that God requires of man in these two commandments. First, look at that word, love. It's what links the first and second greatest commandment together. Again, that's the word that is so overused in our culture to the point that we have a hard time understanding what does it mean to love our neighbor. It's why there's qualifications here. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a love that's rooted not only in love for ourselves, but it's rooted in that first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here is why that's important. We must love people, love our neighbors, according to what's best for them. What's best for them. just like we are motivated to care for ourselves by choosing what is best for us. But how we define best is the whole ball of wax, isn't it? What's best for somebody? It's not always best according to their wishes or their desires or their preferences. No, we love people best according to God and His design for human flourishing. It's rooted again in that first commandment, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's why the second commandment has to be tethered to the first. The moment that you untether love for neighbor from love for God is the moment you spin out of control and get into all manner of disobedience. I think that's the problem that we see today. Today we have an absolute epidemic of people going around saying that they are motivated for love for somebody else who also have a complete disregard for God. I would dare say that if you are loving someone by affirming their choices that God forbids, you are loving them about as much as I would be loving to my 2-year-old if I let him play out in a busy street. Well, that's what he wants to do, so I'm going to love him by letting him do that. That's not loving. That's not what's best for my 2-year-old. Loving is not just simply affirming every desire that somebody else has. No, loving someone is doing what's best for them. And what's best for them is rooted in our love for God. Our love for others must be rooted in our love for God. Here's one way that it is. Our love for others is motivated by the fact that each and every person that we meet is made in God's image. You, all, each one of you, made in God's image. I am made in God's image. And that fact alone should be able to motivate our deep, deep love for our neighbor. This is why to love our neighbor according to God's word is to actually love God. That's why Jesus connects these two commandments together. But I think there's something even more profound here about Jesus' answer. When Jesus answers the scribe by saying the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is to love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus actually is summarizing the Ten Commandments. Here's how. Christians have long recognized that the Ten Commandments can be divided in half. It can be divided into two tables. And the first table lists our duties to God, and the second table lists our duties to man. Here's what I mean. The first four commandments, think about them. It's our duty to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images or idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Every one of those four commandments could be summarized this way. Love God with your whole self. If you truly love God, you won't have any other God before Him. You won't worship any other idol or make an unlawful image against His will. You won't take His name in vain if you're loving God, and you won't profane what He has made holy if you're loving God. So then when we get to the next six commandments, we see our duties to our fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the next six commandments. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor or lie. And you shall not covet. These six commandments could be summarized this way. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if you're truly loving your neighbor, you will honor authority. You won't murder your neighbor. You won't sleep with his wife. You won't steal his stuff. If you love your neighbor, you won't lie about him. You won't be jealous about what he has that you don't have. If you truly love your neighbor, you will fulfill the last six commandments in the ten. You see, this is how Jesus is able to summarize every one of those 613 commandments into these two. It's like he's saying, if we could get those two things right, love of God, love of neighbor, everything else would click right into place. This is why if you go to our church's website, fbcmaze.org, you'll see this phrase across the homepage, for the glory of God, for the good of others. There it is, love God, love your neighbor. It's why on the flyers that we handed out at the picnic on Friday, here's what it said about our church. Listen, FBC Maze is a growing community of Christians who are seeking to be a light to the world by loving God and loving our neighbors. Later on down the flyer, it says this is our mission. Our church's mission is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to disciple God's people through the Word of God and the Spirit of God for the glory of God and the good of others. Love of God, love of neighbor. You see, what Jesus answers the scribe here should drive every single thing that we do here in this church, everything we do in our lives. This is the first and the second greatest commandment. Love God and love others. Seriously, if we could just master those two things, we literally would master the Bible. Love God and love others. This answer was impressive to the scribe. Look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." In the scribe's reply here, we see that the scribe recognizes that Jesus, what he says here, is objectively true, and it's good, and it's beautiful. It's a perfect summary. We should expect nothing less from the perfect Son of God. But it's also in keeping with what Scripture teaches. It's why this scribe mentions the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, because those things actually summarize the ritual nature of the Jewish religion. And the scribe knows his Old Testament. He knows that Jesus is tapping into the Old Testament when he's answering him this question. He knows that the Old Testament itself, the Old Covenant itself, explains its own inadequacy. It knows that there's something more that needs to happen before this can be fulfilled. In this way, the Old Testament itself points forward to another day when one would come and fulfill all righteousness. 1 Samuel 15:22 says this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The scribe recognizes this. That's why he mentions the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. He knows that Jesus has taught truly about what the Old Testament requires. Well, Jesus recognizes the scribe's spiritual epiphany. Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. What is it that made the scribe not far from the kingdom of God? Part of it, no doubt, was his realization that true religion exists in the heart rather than in outward performances. Love of God, love of neighbor is tied to what's going on inside, internally in the heart, and not so much concerned with outward appearances. Love of God and love of neighbor, that is what God is after. But I think Jesus says that he's not far from the kingdom of God for another, perhaps even more important reason. You see, this scribe has come face to face with the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. And this scribe has responded favorably to him, unlike the other opponents. He has seen Jesus the Christ, and he's responded to him with an open heart. That is what faith is. And that is the key to the kingdom of God. In conclusion, we've seen that the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is love God with your whole self. And the second greatest commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with your whole self, love your neighbor as yourself. I think in this way, Christianity is unique in the world religions, in that it promotes a vision of love between God and man, in between our fellow man. The highest virtue in Christianity is not courage, it's not bravery, it's not fortitude, it's not tolerance, it's not even obedience. Although those things are important. The highest virtue in Christianity is love. Why? Because the Bible teaches that God Himself is love. 1 John 4:7 and 1 John 4:16 says explicitly, God is love. What we're called to in this passage in the first and second greatest commandments is nothing less than a vision of perfect harmony and devotion between God and man and between man and man. It's a vision of love. It's a beautiful vision that should inspire all of us to love and good deeds. But here's the problem. It's a vision that all of us, if we're truly honest, fall short of. We haven't loved God with our whole self, and we haven't loved our neighbor as ourself. We must confess that first, that we fall short of this vision when Jesus gives us the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. But I think that's why it's no accident that the most well-known verse from the Bible is about love. About God's love, not our love for God, not our love for others. It's about God's love for the world. You know the verse I'm talking about, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is how we can love. John says elsewhere in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us.